This morning for our study, we're actually going to begin a series on the book of Ephesians. And so that's what we're doing for the study, but we're not going to actually get into Ephesians this morning, and so I thought we would just take the opportunity and read something, a cool scripture. So for our scripture reading, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 21. And let's stand. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 21 to the end of the chapter. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and if you would care to read the even-numbered verses. Verse 21. Could you maybe tweak me up just a notch, Gene? It just feels a little low, and I think I'm going to lose my voice. Okay. Huh? You'll tweak it? Oh, yeah, you'll get it. All right, Mary. All right. Verse 21. Thank you, Gene. Have you not heard, has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So, Lord, we long for that in our lives. Would you teach us how to wait on you? Would you teach us how to be renewed in our strength, Lord? Lord, some are growing weary. Some are growing tired. Some are wondering what's going on in their life. And yet you have not forgotten us. Your word tells us that we are the apple of your eye. Your word tells us that you've inscribed our names in the palms of your hand. How could you ever forget us? And so, Lord, would you draw near to each one? Would you encourage each one? Speak, Lord, because, Lord, we're waiting on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. Okay, this morning we're going to do something a little different. We're going to take a journey through time and space. I was thinking about looking up something on the internet for the Twilight Zone or something, you know, or something. I don't know about that. But fasten your seatbelts, gang, because buckle up, saddle up your horses, because we are about to take a huge trip through Scripture. It may be a little more than you're used to doing on a Sunday morning. Some of you college students may be thinking, wait a minute, I have to sit through lectures every day of the week. What's that? What am I doing in here? Well, hold on, gang, because I want to immerse you in Ephesians. Not in the book yet. We'll do that. We'll start into that next week. But this morning, I want to immerse you in the background to this little teeny letter. It's only six chapters. Only six chapters. Little teeny Ephesians. And yet the more I've been preparing, I kind of had an idea where I wanted to go for this morning, but the more I got into this, it's just like, wow, there's a lot of stuff here. I couldn't believe how much of the New Testament is intertwined with the church at Ephesus. It's absolutely amazing. And I think by the end of this morning, you'll hopefully have a little grasp of what I'm talking about. One of the cool things about the book of Ephesians, about the church in the city of Ephesus, is that we actually have a pretty comprehensive history about this church. We're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at the beginnings of the church in Ephesus, and we'll take it right on to where the last mention is historically in the Bible about the church at Ephesus. So you're going to see kind of how a church is started and how it grows and how it's molded and how it's shaped. So this morning we're going to do this chronologically. So if you have your seatbelts on for your time machines, because ready or not, here we go. The city of Ephesus actually was founded around the time of 1000 BC. So, you know, it's roughly 3,000 years ago was when this city of Ephesus was founded. Let's show the map. Let's go to the next thing. I don't know if this is all going to work. You know what? I'm supposed to be doing this, aren't I? There we go. That's right. I got a clicker here. So don't look at Peter. It's not his fault. And in fact, you know, let me... I've got a little laser pointer on this thing. Here we go. There's Ephesus right here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. There's Israel down here. Jerusalem's about there. There's the city of Ephesus. This is modern Turkey. By the way, you too can make a map like this if you go to Google Earth. That's what this is. And so there's the city of Ephesus, and I can tell I've had too much coffee this morning. You see that? See that? All right. The city was founded around 1000 BC. It was a port city on the west coast of what was known as Asia Minor. We know it as Turkey. This is appropriate for Thanksgiving, right? That we study the land of Turkey. You can tell it became an important trade center in the ancient world because the trade routes overland went this way to the east, to Persia and all this kind of stuff. But because this was a port city, just a short hop across the sea was Greece and on to Rome and all. So it became an important trade city. You can tell how important a city was by how many people wanted it. Over the years, it was ruled by a group called the Cimmerians, by the Lydians, then by the Persians, then by the Greeks, and then by the Romans. Everybody wanted a piece of Ephesus. Ephesus was an awesome place. It was an important place. Eventually, the city would be abandoned by the 14th century A.D. It is now a city of ruins. There's nobody lives in the city of Ephesus. Apparently, the harbor filled up with silt and people just moved away. Since 1863, though, when archaeology began its great strides in science and all, they began to uncover ruins in Ephesus. Let's see, where am I going here? Okay, so there it is. A little closer look at Ephesus. See, you see this funny-looking coastline of Turkey. There's one other thing that jumped out at me. When you go on Google online, the one city that pops up is the city Izmir. It's the first city that pops up in Turkey. Does anybody know the ancient name of Izmir? Smyrna. The persecuted church, Smyrna, in the book of Revelation. It's funny because it's the only one that's still around. That's a strange thing. Anyway, in ancient times, one of the most famous things about the city of Ephesus was a temple that was built around 5600 BC, the temple of Artemis, who was also known as Diana. There was apparently something that fell from heaven. The scientists think it was a meteorite. The ancients thought it was the image of Artemis or of Diana, so they built a huge temple there. It was, in the ancient world, the largest known structure. Here, let me show you some pictures. So the Temple of Artemis around 500 BC. Here's some modern ruins in Ephesus. Maybe one day we'll have to go there, huh? There's some more ruins there in Ephesus. It's just all in ruins. Somebody need to clean up the room. One of the things the archaeologists uncovered was this big theater built into this hillside, holds some 25,000 people. It's mentioned in the scripture. That's in the book of Acts, in Acts 19. Here, the Temple of Artemis in the ancient world, the largest known structure in its day, was in Ephesus. It was the number 7 on the list of 7 wonders of the world. It was world-renowned, this Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. At some point in the history, we don't know exactly when, at some point in history, a colony of Jews settled in Ephesus. So when Paul gets there, there's a Jewish community going on in Ephesus. There's a lot of Jews in Ephesus. Now, we skip ahead in history, all the way up to the resurrection. We place around 30 A.D., Paul was converted around 33 A.D. Paul takes his first missionary journey in 45 A.D., where he kind of goes into the eastern end of Turkey. His second missionary journey starts around the end of book Acts 15, around 50 A.D. While he's on his second missionary journey, he does just a little stopover on the way home at the city of Ephesus, the first time he visits it. Not for very long. He goes into the synagogue and he preaches in the synagogue, leaves some friends behind named Aquila and Priscilla. In fact, let's pick it up. Go to the book of Acts, and you and I are going to read a whole lot of the book of Acts here this morning. I want to immerse you in this, okay? So look at Acts chapter 18, verse 19. Acts chapter 18, verse 19. This is the very first beginnings of the church. Not a full-fledged church, but it just kind of, this is where it gets off the ground. Chapter 18, verse 19, it says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them," that's his friends Aquila and Priscilla, he leaves them there, "and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, and I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch, and he spent some time there. He departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." Verse 23 is where Paul's third missionary journey starts, because all of his journeys start and end in the city of Antioch. That's where he was originally sent out. That was the church that sent him to Russia, that sent him to Mexico, that kind of stuff, was the church in Antioch, which, do I have a map here? I might have a map here. No, there we go. Antioch is this area here. It was in ancient Syria. Nowadays, it's in modern Turkey, and it's called Antakya or something like that, but there's still a city there. There's Antioch, and so all of his journeys, the first one kind of just went around in this area. The second one, he went up in this area and stopped off in Ephesus, and then he went back to Jerusalem, went to here, to Antioch. Where do we leave off? In verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." Didn't know quite everything about what we would think of in the New Testament. He only knew half of the story. "And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla," that's Paul's buds, "when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia," Achaia is Corinth, which is across the sea there. I can't remember, was that the Aegean or the Aeolian or Ionian or Phrygian or I don't know. Anyway, across the ocean is where he wants to go, to Achaia, to Corinth. The brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." And so, a little band of disciples starts in Ephesus. Paul had preached there once. Aquila and Priscilla are trying to help these folks along. Apollos has a hand in it. He's been preaching, though he hasn't quite got it all together. And now Paul goes on his third missionary journey. And on his third journey, he starts off in Antioch. He goes visits the churches he planted the last time around, and he ends up in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Start in Acts 19. This will be Paul's longest stay in any city. Paul's going to settle down in Ephesus now. For almost 3 years, he's going to settle in Ephesus. He's going to take this small group that's kind of, you know, struggling. He's going to take this small group and he's going to disciple them and watch what happens in Ephesus as the church now blossoms. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So you got Apollos is now over in Greece. Paul now settles down in Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, see, something's wrong with these guys. You know, I don't know if they got the fish stickers on their ox carts or what, but there's something. You can tell they're believers, but they're just like, something's missing. And he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "Well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." In other words, they'd only been heard that a Messiah will come, and they got baptized, and they're believing, but something's not there. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So something's now happening. Something exciting is happening. When Jesus ascended into heaven. Before he did, he said to the disciples, to his disciples, he said, "You know, guys, you hang out in Jerusalem and make sure you get the Holy Spirit. Wait till the Holy Spirit falls on you, and then you can go do all the stuff we've been talking about. But you wait, you receive this power from on high, this power of the Holy Spirit." And so when Paul gets to Ephesus, he says, "God, this kind of looks familiar, you know? I think these guys need something." And so he talks to them about all that God has for them. He lays hands on them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and things will start happening. Verse 8. It says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Now, so he started off by preaching in the Jewish synagogue, and Paul did this. This is the way this was his pattern. He would go into a city. He didn't open up at the YMCA first like we did. He would go to the synagogue, and he would preach to the Jews first. When they would get to the point, which they almost always did, when they get to the point where they would say, "No, we're not going to believe in Jesus." When they would get to that point, he would say, "Okay, now," he would separate out, and then he moved to the YMCA of Tyrannus. Verse 10. "And this continued 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." In other words, when he says Asia, he's talking about Asia Minor. He's talking about all of Turkey. So Ephesus becomes like a center, a sending ground. They go out on weekend mission trips. They go south of the border. They go north of the border. They send teams here and there. Until the gospel then gets spread all through this area. When Jesus writes the letters to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, guess where they all got planted from? From Ephesus, from this time. It says, verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Whoa! That's freaky. He probably didn't even advertise it on the radio. I'll bet he forgot to ask for money, too. You know? See, Paul was working during the day as a tent maker. And tent makers get hot and sweaty. And so people would rummage through his trash can after work and find it. Oh, there's one of Paul's sweat rags. I don't know about you. That sounds kind of gross. You know, maybe he had, you know, a really nice deodorant or something, you know, and he smelled nice or something. But I don't know. They're looking, and as people are getting this stuff, somehow God's working through it. And people are getting healed. People are getting delivered. Amazing, strange thing. Look at verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call..." Now, exorcists. These are not guys who work out in the gym. It's not gym instructors exercising cysts. These are, you know, the exorcists that cast out demons. Okay, sorry, I had to say that. Okay, I didn't have to say that. Okay. It says they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. See, they watched Paul and his disciples, and they're just like, boy, it's really easy for them. How come they cast these demons out so easy? Well, let's try it. Maybe it's a magic formula. So they started using the name of Jesus, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so, and the evil spirit answered. So we kind of, a little window into one of the incidences where these seven guys, seven brothers, I don't know where the seven brides were for the seven brothers, but the seven brothers are there and they're casting out demons. You know, that demons are us. That's maybe they're Ghostbusters or something, you know. And so they're doing this formula. Well, we'll cast you out by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Whoa! And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Whoa, don't mess with this stuff. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing, telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them in a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Incredible thing. This is all happening in Ephesus. This is the church that we get to peek in on their mail and get to look at what Paul wrote to this church. Incredible things happening in this church. Now, if we go back to our timeline, so this was happening starting around the year 53 A.D., something in there roughly. Some of these figures were kind of plus and minus. So this is about when he's in Ephesus, starting in 53. In 54 A.D., that's just for reference point, that's when Caesar Nero takes over in Rome. That's when, you know, the guy that fiddles while Rome burns. He hasn't gone crazy yet, but he takes over in 54 A.D., In 56 A.D., towards the end of Paul's stay in Ephesus, Paul will write his letter to the Corinthians. And so when you're reading through your Bible, in fact, if even you could put a note in there in Acts chapter 19, I like to do this kind of stuff. You know, where was Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians? Well, he was in Ephesus. And it's around the time of Acts chapter 19, towards the end of his ministry in Ephesus. You can even see some of the stuff he mentions Ephesus in the book of Corinthians. It's fascinating how this stuff is all intertwined. I love to play detective. Don't you? You know, I don't know if I'm like Monk, you know, and I quite have to straighten things up, you know, I don't know. But I love playing detective because you can learn so much about what was going on. I think it's very helpful. If we're still in Acts, look at, skip down to Acts 19, no, the next verse, verse 21. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So while he's in Ephesus, towards the end of his time there, he starts getting a little itchy. He's a missionary. He's an apostle. He's got to go plant churches. That's what he lives for. That's what he thrives on. And he gets a little itchy. It's just 3 years. I've never been any place for 3 years, you know. And so he gets a little itchy. And he starts thinking about it, starts laying out some plans of where he wants to go next. And then they run into trouble in Ephesus. A fellow named Demetrius, who was a silversmith. This guy made little trinkets, little doodads. He made the silver Artemis bobbleheads. That kind of stuff, you know. And that's how he made his living. He and a bunch of guys like him. They lived in Ephesus. They made stuff for the Temple of Diana. But this guy Paul was a lot of trouble because people were getting saved and they were burning the stuff up. They stopped going to the bobblehead shop, you know. And so Demetrius gets so upset, he stirs up the whole city, the crowd rushes into that theater. Remember you saw that thing on the hillside? They rush into the theater and they go wild and they're having a big pep rally for Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis, and they start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," or "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and they're just having this big pep rally and it gets kind of a little bit ugly, and Paul is rescued from being killed, and he leaves town. He says, "You know, I think this would be a great time to go to Macedonia and to go to, I think the Greek trip is on, starting now." And so off he moves to, and he completes this third missionary trip. 56. And so in 56 A.D., this is about when he leaves Ephesus for Macedonia. That's in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. In Acts 20, verse 17, he makes Macedonia. That's up in northern Greece. He travels all the way down to southern Greece, travels back up the Horn, back to Ephesus, and he doesn't actually go into Ephesus because he wants to hurry on his way to Jerusalem, but he calls for the elders to meet the elders of the church at Ephesus. And let's look at that. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And so here he has contact again with these people that he cares about, these people from Ephesus. He gets the board, the elders together from Ephesus, and they meet outside, a little bit to the north, up the coast in Miletus. In Acts 20, 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always, you know what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ.'" You know, if you want a pattern for ministry, there's one right there. If you want to know what ministry is all about, if you want to know how can I serve the Lord, there you go. He lived among the people. "You know how I lived among you." He served them. He served with humility. He served with tears. There was tough times. There was trials. I like the phrase he says, he kept back nothing that was helpful. I think that's where I run into trouble sometimes. I think I keep some things back sometimes. I don't quite say things I should. You know, he kept back nothing that was helpful. He encouraged the people to repent and to trust in Jesus. That's what ministry is all about. Verse 22, he says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." He has to go to Jerusalem. He feels like he just has to go, "not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching in the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." He encourages these leaders, "Guys, you got to be on your guard. Because, I think we could say this must have been a word from the Lord. He saw that tough times were ahead, that false teachers from the outside were going to come in, and guys inside the church were going to rise up and try to split the church and take the church in the wrong direction. Serious warning. Serious warning. And they're going to pay attention to this. Verse 31. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you, I love that, to the word of His grace. I like that. Which is able to, I like that. I commend you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. In other words, he wasn't in this for the bucks. Apostles didn't used to make a lot of money. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's funny. Some people use that verse just before you take an offering. You know, the Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, ushers, will you please pass the offering plates? But you look what Paul's saying here. He's saying it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's what I've done. I've given you a whole lot more than you ever gave me. Isn't that interesting? Is that cool? That's interesting. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Do you get the sense that they loved each other? Do you get that sense? I do. I get the sense that Paul loved these people. He had wept over them for 3 years. He'd poured out his life for them. He was in love with them. And I get the feeling it was mutual. I think that they too loved him. Now, back to our timeline. So Paul visits with these elders and he makes his way back to Jerusalem. And sure enough, AD 56, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. It happens in Acts chapter 21. Paul is kind of shifted around from place to place while he's under arrest, eventually makes his way to Rome. That happens around AD 60 is when he arrives in Rome. And while he's in Rome under house arrest, Paul writes a number of letters. He writes the book of Ephesians from Rome. And if you want to put this in your Bible, it actually takes place at the end of Acts. It's after Acts 28 is when he writes the letter to the Ephesians. He writes three other letters as well, Colossians, Philippians, and the book of Philemon, the little letter of Philemon. We call these his prison epistles because he wrote them while he was under arrest in Rome. And so here, in AD 60, this is when he writes this letter to the Ephesians. Let's talk a little bit about the book of Ephesians. Because I want to give you a homework assignment. Okay? I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I want you to read it this week. Read the book of Read the letter to the Ephesians this week. Could you do that? It's only six chapters. I don't know, I'm a slow reader. I can read it in 20, 30 minutes. Maybe you might want to take a little bit more. If you have a hard time reading it in your Bible, get an easier to read Bible. Go, because you just want to read the whole thing at one time. This church has experienced quite a lot. Haven't you seen it? They've experienced the moving of the Holy Spirit. They've seen miracles. They've seen people won to Jesus. They've seen people turn from their wicked lifestyles. They've seen the gospel spread throughout the entire area. And when you read about that, you and I might think, wow, well, this church is together. And Paul says, no, they're just starting. They got lots to go. They've got lots of growing to do. And he writes this letter to them. Now, I want to give you a couple things to get you ready for your homework assignment. Okay? I want to give you some key words in the book of Ephesians. And I want to give you an outline to the book of Ephesians. An outline is very, very, very simple. Here, so if you're going to write some stuff down, write down the two key words. Two key words in the book of Ephesians. This is what I think the two key words are. I think the first word is the word grace. I think for most of you, if we took some of you Bible scholars, that'd be the first word that pops into your head would be grace. It's in Ephesians that we learn that it's by grace that we are saved. by faith, and that not of works. And that's, we understand, and you know what? The word grace will appear, I think, something like 12 times through the book of Ephesians. The six little chapters, the word grace will appear at least somewhere around six times. I thought it was cool. Remember how we were reading? He commended them to the word of His grace. What's grace? Grace is what God does for you, though you're a jerk. Now, I'm not a jerk. Everything that God does for me, I totally deserve. Not even. Grace, the root of the idea of grace is a gift. It's something that someone gives you. Not because you earned it, but because they wanted to give it to you. That's what grace is. And you will see this word. I want to encourage you, the key words, as you're reading through, just to keep yourself awake, circle them as you go through the book of Ephesians. You will love. I love your grace. You know, it's funny because a goofy guy, our worship leader, he picked out the songs before he even knew what I was going to do on Sunday, before I told him that I was even going to do the book of Ephesians. I thought it was kind of cool, that the songs that he picked out. You ought to go back and look at the songs that we did this morning, because they're hitting the two big words. It's absolutely amazing. Grace, the first word. The second word is a word that I did not expect it. I was caught off guard by this word when I realized this word was in the book of Ephesians as much as it was. And it's the word love. It's the word love. It's agape. In fact, Paul likes to use the word agape. He uses it about 109 times throughout the New Testament, different forms. He uses the word agape about 109 times. But Ephesians is only six chapters, and he uses it 19 times just in the book of Ephesians. In fact, the word love is found more than the word grace. Interesting. I encourage you, when you read through the book of Ephesians, you circle the words grace and love. I believe that when you see these words in the book, it will help you understand how this book works, how it fits together. Now, let me give you the outline. There's only three words to the outline, three points to this outline in the book of Ephesians. And this is not original. I'm stealing this, ripping this off from an old Chinese theologian named Watchman Nee. Not Witness Lee, the guy who started the cult, the local church. That's a different thing. I'm talking about Watchman Nee, who was a believer in China, World War II, pre-World War II, something like that. Wrote a couple of great, great books. One of them is about the book of Ephesians, and it gives you the title of this outline. Sit, walk, stand. That's the outline of the book of Ephesians. Sit, walk, stand. And many people much smarter than me would agree with this, that this is the outline of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about sit. Chapters 4 and 5 are walk, roughly. Actually, it goes into chapter 6. And then chapter 6 is the word, is the idea of stand. Now, what do I mean by these things? The sit comes from the phrase, you will find it, and you could look for this as you're reading through the book of Ephesians. The sit, Paul talks about how we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And for the first three chapters, Paul talks all about the relationship that you and I have with Jesus, about who Jesus is. How magnificent, how wonderful, how kind, how full of grace, how full of love Jesus is. And he spent half of the book talking about this. And those of you who've read through Ephesians before, that's the part you and I usually skip through. Because you've got to get to the good stuff. You know, that's what we think of. Got to get to the good stuff, you know. But you know what? We're not going to skip through it. Because the order is there on purpose. For us as Christians, we need to learn to sit first. We need to understand what we have in Jesus. There's an old story about a couple who were coming to America, 70 years ago, and they saved up everything they had. They sold everything they had and saved up their money and bought two tickets on a big boat sailing to America. And they had just enough money left after the tickets were over, they had just enough money to buy, you know, a couple of bags of crackers and, you know, a couple of hunks of cheese. And they figured, well, we'll just have to make do with that on the trip. And so the long journey by boat starts across the Atlantic. And the first couple of days, cheese and crackers, that's okay, you know, cheese and crackers. And by day 4 or 5, the crackers are starting to get a little stale, a little bit, you know, off. The cheese starts growing, you know, peach fuzz on it, you know, and they think they want to shave the cheese, you know, and not save the cheese, but shave the cheese because it's just getting a little fuzzy, you know, and it's not quite so fun anymore having cheese and crackers. And in the daytime and the evening time, they'd walk up and down the decks and they'd watch the people, they'd watch through the portholes and seeing the crowds in the dining room with plates heaped up with roast beef. Mashed potatoes dripping with brown gravy all over it, and the green beans on the side, and the cranberry sauce, you know, and big pieces of pumpkin pie, you know, and I just, I'm hungry. Does anybody want to go out to dinner? Yeah. And, you know, they would just, oh, it was terrible. They wished that they, finally somebody came up, one of them came up with the idea, let's go talk to one of the cabin stewards and see if maybe they got an extra job around. Maybe we could earn some money to maybe get at least one meal in the dining room. And they hunt down one of the cabin stewards and they say, oh, please, sir, we've been eating nothing but cheese and crackers for the last 5, 6 days and we are just, we're sick of it. And we're wondering, is there any job that we could do, anything at all, that we could earn some money to be able to buy at least one dinner in the dining room? And cabin steward shook his head a little bit, you know, just, you want to do what? Oh, we want to have a job so we can earn a few extra dollars, you know, to eat a meal in the dining room. We just would love to have some roast beef. And the cabin steward said, didn't anybody explain it to you when you bought the ticket? The dining room comes with the ticket. And here every morning, every night, they'd been getting by on crackers and cheese. And it gets old real quick. When they could have been living it up in the dining room. Prime rib. You know, lobster tail. Gang, see, as Christians, we need to learn, we need to get these first three chapters down. Of sit, to learn to understand what comes with the ticket. Because I think a lot of us, we want to rush off to the walk and the stand. What's the walk and the stand? The walk and the stand. The walk is our walk with Christ, how we follow Jesus. And it talks a lot about walking with love, how you treat people, how you relate to people. Oh, and there's that evil spot. There's going to be that evil chapter, ladies, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Oh, I can hardly wait to get to that one. You know, and then, submit to your boss. You know, oh, there's some great stuff in that. That's all our walk. Well, the things that we're supposed to do, Georgina, you're going to love that. I think you're going to miss that Sunday, right? You know, how you're supposed to submit to your boss. You know, but you know, we like to understand how we're supposed to do this walk. And so we love to jump into those chapters. But gang, when you try to do those chapters without having it clear with Jesus, you know, when it comes to loving people, it's okay if it's somebody really nice and sweet. But sometimes you're supposed to love people that really stink. And you won't be able to do it. Unless you've got the love of Christ in you. So we need to sit, walk. And then the stand is that you're supposed to stand against the devil. The spiritual warfare. Stand strong. Stand tall. And you know, some people just love the spiritual warfare thing. But you know what? If you're going into it without Jesus filling your heart and strengthening you and helping you, you're just going to get mowed down. So, Book of Ephesians. Sit, walk, stand. That's where we're going. Now, I am running way out of time. I've got 3 more pages to go. No, I don't. We can do this. We can do this. I know we can do this. And so, this is the book ahead. This is where we're going. Now, So he writes this around 60 AD or so. Just for reference, in 64 AD, that's about when Nero burns Rome and blames it on the Christians. Around 65 BC or so, we think, possibly, is when Paul makes his protege, Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus. And in fact, he writes a couple letters to him. They're called 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, written to a young pastor in Ephesus. In fact, if you want more insight, you want extra credit, think about reading the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, because it's all about Ephesus. You don't think about it. You think it's all about Timothy. It's about the church at Ephesus. AD 67, Paul writes his second letter to Timothy. 67 AD is around the time when Paul is martyred. The book of 2 Timothy is the last thing he will write. In 68, Nero dies. AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed, just for you history buffs. 85 AD, John writes his Gospel of John. And guess where he has settled when he writes it? He is living in Ephesus. And when you read the Gospel of John, Paul is writing it sitting in Ephesus. In 85 AD, around 90 AD, Paul writes a couple other little letters. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, roughly around this time. By 95 AD, John's in trouble. He's in trouble with the government. And he gets shipped off to an island, the island of Patmos, which is about 50 miles to the west of Ephesus, out in the Greek islands there. And while he's there, he receives a revelation. The book of Revelation is written by John somewhere around 95 AD. And included in this book of Revelation are seven letters to seven churches. Now, don't confuse that with the seven brides and the seven brothers with the sons of Sceva. This is something different. These are seven letters to seven churches. And the first letter was written to... You can guess this one. It's real easy. Ephesus. We'll look at that in a second. Timothy dies in 97 AD after he's been a pastor of the church for a few years. He dies. He's beaten by the mob, by a mob, not the mob. He's beaten. In around 100 AD is when John the Apostle dies in Ephesus. It was said that of John the Apostle that in his later years he would lay around on a cot because he couldn't move. Quite old at the time. He'd lay around on a cot and he would just say, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." Book of Ephesus, book of Ephesians. Two key words. Grace, love. Look at Revelation chapter 2. We'll do this real quick. Revelation chapter 2. I want you to see the last words that Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. Remember how we've watched the love between Paul and the people, how Paul poured out love to them. You will see in your homework assignment this week, as you're reading the book of Ephesians, you will see very clearly how love is woven through the whole thing. Encouragement, instruction on love, very, very clear in the book of Ephesians. In his later years, John is encouraging the people, let's love one another. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's another study. You can get the notes on that one. What he's talking there. He says, verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." Remember Paul warned them about the wolves coming up? And you better beware of the false teachers? Well, guess what? 30 years later, Jesus says, "Gold star, you did that one. You did that one." Verse 3, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let me just say this, gang. You can't get away from love. It is the primary commandment of God that you and I learn to love Him and to love one another. Sometimes some of us, we've been Christians a little bit too long. And we kind of realize, you know, we get to the point where we think, you know, maybe I don't have to do this love thing for everybody. Gang, we don't get around it. We don't get over it. It is so important. The one thing Jesus says to Ephesus, you know what? We have a problem here. You've been doing a lot of great things, but you have left your first love. Now, back in the 70s, the phrase was this: I lost my first love. That's the way we used to talk about it. We used to say, oh, I lost my first love. You know, well, where did it go? Where did it go? Somebody know where the love went? I lost my first love. Sorry, I just backslid because I lost my first love. We were wrong. You don't lose your first love. You leave your first love. What's the difference? If you lose your keys, where are they?
Oh, you don't know.
If you left your keys, you know where they are. And gang, the word, the warning to Ephesus, you don't lose your first love, you leave it. You walk away from it. And Jesus tells the church three things. He says, remember from where you've fallen. Go back and think about what it was like. Is there a point in your walk where you love the Lord more than you do now? Well then, hello, there's some lessons here for us. You know, is there a point where you used to love the Lord more than you did than you do now? Well, then you need to think about it. You need to think about where you've come from. Remember from where you've fallen. The second thing he says is repent. In other words, if there's something that's taking you away from loving Him, if things have creeped in and life has gotten too busy for Jesus, he says repent. It means to turn around. Stop doing what you've been doing and turn around. Run back to Jesus. Repent. We're reading this morning in Lamentations. Lamentations 3, 4, what a great book. Oh, boy, what a downer. Until you get to chapter 3. He says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Remember, repent, and then do the first works. Or another way of saying, if you want to think of the three R's, remember, repent, and redo the first works. What did you used to do when you were so in love with Jesus? Gang, go back and do those things. Because we cannot get away from love. We should not get away from love. Don't let our hearts grow cold for the Lord and for each other. Because that's key. You'll see this in the book of Ephesians. Love is the key. Love is at the key. Loving God, His love for us, and loving one another. Let's stand and pray.